So now let's begin with the word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Father, as we come once again into your presence, we bless you for your holy word. And as we contemplate this morning the high and holy mystery of your eternal decree, we pray, O God, that you may be seen by us today to be glorious and majestic, that you may receive the glory and honor, that your name may be in the spotlight, and that man may be seen to be nothing, and that you may be glorified as everything and our all in all. Come, O Lord, and get to yourself glory today. We ask it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now today we will study chapter 3 in the Confession of Faith. Chapter 3 is entitled God's Decree. Now if you don't have a copy of the Confession and you're in a position where you need to use the Trinity Hymn Book, Chapter 3, I'll be referring to this later on, so we might as well tell you where it is now. Chapter 3 is found on page 675 in the back of the hymn book. Now, chapter 3 contains 7 paragraphs. One of my friends during the week said that I was going to have a hard time outlining and surveying the contents of chapter 3 because there were no semicolons. However, there are a few, and those semicolons will be, no doubt, of much help in laying out the contents. But today the material is rich. It's not really as vast as the material we've seen in the past, but it is very rich. It reveals much of the glory of God. And what I wish to do is to try to survey it, and then, since it is a delicate matter, at least to consider with you some of the crucial scriptural passages. There's one passage in Romans chapter 9 which the writers cite 6 times, so you know they considered it an important passage. There's another passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which they cite 5 times. And so they must have regarded that as an equally important passage. And I want to look at those passages briefly as we close. So the first thing that's upon us this morning is to survey the contents of the London Confession. Now, as I said, there are 7 paragraphs. And the development of thought is based upon the Westminster Confession. However, there has been one very significant omission. Paragraph 7 of the Westminster Confession has been deleted. And we'll get to that in some time. So the Westminster contains 8 paragraphs and the London 7. And paragraph 7 of the Westminster was deliberately deleted. Now, these 7 paragraphs present 2 very important aspects of God's decree. Paragraphs 1 and 2. Now, one of the elders pointed out to me that I make these paragraph signs backwards, but I don't see him here today, so I'll continue to do it. Paragraph 1 and 2. Speak about God's general decree, and paragraphs 3 through 7 speak about God's decree to save. God's general decree and God's decree to save. Now, there are various approaches taken by the teachers of theology to the treatment of these 2 topics, and I won't weary you with them. except to say that in our confession they are both treated together. Sometimes they are treated separately. And this first subject, God's general decree, is treated in the doctrine of God. And then this subject, God's decree to save, is treated at the beginning of the doctrine of salvation. Now, some do it one way, some do it the other way, some do both ways. In the academy, I do both. I treat it at the beginning of the doctrine of God and then also in the doctrine of salvation. But our confession here combines these two subjects. And so what we'll do is we'll take them one at a time. First of all, God's general decree, or God's overall decree. Now, two things are said concerning it. First of all, in paragraph 1, we are given an overview of God's general decree. And then secondly, in paragraph 2, the writers speak about the unconditionality of God's general decree. So under this, you have an A and a B. You have an overview of God's general decree, and then unconditionality. Undone. Unconditionality. Okay? The unconditionality of God's decree. So now we're going to take them one at a time, paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. Let's take the overview. Now, the first thing that they do in giving us an overview is they make a plain, clear, and simple statement of God's general decree. And here it is. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, semicolon. That's the first thing. They state God's general decree. And in issuing this statement of God's overall or general decree, they first mention the author, who is God Himself. Second, they emphasize the nature of the decree. Notice, God has decreed in Himself. This is something which is secret in nature. It is something which God has done in Himself. This is the secret thing of God. Then next, they specify the time of the decree. From all eternity. God decreed not in time, but in eternity. Notice next, they give us the cause of this decree. By the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. God's decree is determined by God's will. The determinative cause in what God decreed is God's will and God's will alone. And the decree was made freely according to God's will, and the decree was made unchangeably according to God's will. Now notice finally, they mention the extent of God's decree and that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. There is nothing which is outside of the scope of God's decree. God's decree touches the realm of nature, and it touches the affairs of human life. It is not limited to the creation. Human activity is not excluded, but the decree includes all things whatsoever comes to pass, the great events and the small events, the major and the minuscule. All are included within the scope of God's decree. Nothing is excluded. Now, this is a very clear, succinct, comprehensive statement of God's general decree. To put it in perhaps a little more modern language, the will of God is what is. God willed everything that happens. What's happening is God's will. That's it. God determined it from all eternity. He made it up all by Himself. He's in complete control of it. He ordered it. And the only ultimate reason is God's own will. No other explanation but that. Ephesians 1:11 is one of the key texts to which they turn us, which says that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Well, I don't intend to expound that text now, so you can just write it down. And I said we're going to look at the text later, but that's based upon that text. Now, the second thing that they do, once they have made this statement of God's general decree, the second thing that they do is they issue what I've called qualifications, two qualifying statements. And these qualifications are also divided by a semicolon. Notice how this is put. The first qualification, yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein. In other words, they are concerned to say that God, even though He is in complete control of everything that happens, and even though God decreed sin, God is not the author of sin. Now, how can that be? Well, what they are saying is that the relationship between God and sin is ultimately a mystery. God hates sin, and yet God determined that sin would be. Further, God planned, purposed, ordained that sin certainly would occur. Why should God plan something that God hates? Why should God plan something that God forbids? The answer is that it seemed right to God to do so. That no creature is coerced by God to sin, nor tempted by God to sin, and sin does not originate with God, but it originates with men and angels. They disobey and they rebel against Him of their own accord. And sin is not good, even though God has decreed it. It is evil. It is irrational. Furthermore, as Bobbing says in his systematic, sin is not merely a means ordained by God to a final goal, but sin is a disturbance in God's creation. As Donald MacLeod once very powerfully put it, sin accomplishes no good thing. It is evil in every way evil. It is a disturbance in God's creation. Adam's fall is not a step ahead, but a fall in the real sense of the word. There's no such thing as predestination unto sin. God indeed decrees it, but the decree is what has commonly been called a permissive decree, because language fails us. It is something which is mysterious, but it is something which He hates, and yet it is something which He ordains. God is not accountable to man for man's sin. Man is accountable to God for his sin. And God does not need to be cast from His throne in order for man to be accountable to God for his sin. God is not answerable to us that we should dare impute sin to Him. And you see, the issue with sinners is this. Sinners always want to blame a sovereign God for their sin. But the Bible says that a sovereign God holds you and me accountable for our sin. And He does so without relinquishing His absolute sovereignty. And this is what the writers of the confession were concerned to guard and defend in their qualification. They said, even though God has ordained everything that comes to pass, this does not mean that God is blameworthy in the matter of sin. Now notice there's a second qualification. The first qualification is that God is vindicated from sin. But the second qualification is also one that is equally vital and must be made, and it is that fatalism is denied. The two great conclusions which wicked logic draws from the sovereignty of God's decree of all things is that God is evil and that all of life is fatalistic. And the confession denies both of those things. Notice the second qualification. Nor, they say, is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Fatalism is bluntly denied with two statements. The first way that fatalism is denied is by making the statement that man is not a puppet. Violence is not offered to the will of the creature. Man indeed has a will, and man indeed exercises his will, and is indeed not coerced into sin or rebellion contrary to his will. Violence is not offered in the decree of God to the will of the creature, but the will of the creature is included in the decree of God. And so also are such things as contingency and liberty, what we might refer to as conditionality. As the Apostle Paul said, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, God had decreed that they be saved, and yet it was necessary for them to stay in the ship. That's contingency. And the Scripture says, time and chance happeneth to them all. That's liberty. It does not mean that there's no such thing as randomness or what we call chance. Chance events also are included in the decree of God. You see? So there is both liberty, there's conditionality, there's human willing. Man is not a puppet. And yet, on the other hand, God has decreed and determined from all eternity everything that shall happen, from the smallest to the greatest event. Now, the writers of the confession do not make mention of three passages of Scripture, but these three passages of Scripture ought to be mentioned, and I want to list them for you, although we're not going to exegete them, but these three passages over the years have been texts which have often proved useful to me. The first one is Genesis 50:20, which says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The second one is Acts 2:23, which says that Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and slain by the hands of wicked men. And the third text is Isaiah 10:7, which says, ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, shall the axe boast itself against him that cuts down with it. Now, you have to read the context to make sense out of that text. But in the context, what it's saying is that the king of Assyria was like an axe in God's hand, and God used him like a man uses an axe to cut down a tree. And yet, he says that the king of Assyria meaneth not so. That the king of Assyria has no intention of being an axe in my almighty hand. He thinks I am an idol like the gods of the nations. Violence was not offered to the will of the king of Assyria. He thought that Jehovah, the God of Israel, was a sham, a phony, an idol, a stock like the other gods of the nations that he destroyed. And he had no intention of being an axe in the hand of the living God, but that's what he was. And in spite of himself, God decreed that he would do what he did to be the means of judgment upon a disobedient and rebellious people. And then God says, when I have used him for my purpose, then I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. When I have used this axe to cut down this wicked tree, then this proud axe I will punish. And so you see, these texts indicate very clearly and underscore the truth which the writers of the confession have stated. Now, the third thing that we have in paragraph 1 is what I've called the revelation derived from God's general decree. We've looked at a statement of God's general decree, and then these two vital qualifications, and then thirdly, what do we learn from this? What does this teach us about God? What revelation is derived from God's general decree? Now they're going to tell this to us. In which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So they say, if you look at the substance of his decree, what he decreed, you see the wisdom of God. And when you consider the execution of his decree, the accomplishing of his decree, you see the power and faithfulness of God. So, God's decree reveals his wisdom in its substance, and in its execution, it reveals his power and his faithfulness. Paragraph 2. The unconditionality of God's decree. Now, did you see the development of paragraph 1? An overview of the decree. The general decree is stated, qualified, and then the revelation derived from it is defined. All right, now we come to the second paragraph, the unconditionality of God's decree, and there are no semicolons in this paragraph. Now, rather than present a problem, it means that what I'll do is pass over this paragraph briefly, simply reading it and making some comments. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So they're talking about conditions, right? Conditions, conditions, conditions. And so what this has commonly been called is the unconditionality. We speak about unconditional election. Well, here's where it comes from. It means that God's decree is not based upon foreknowledge of certain conditions. The situation is not that certain things will happen, and these things are just a matter of fate. And God knew from all eternity that these things would happen, but they were out of his control. And God was bound by these facts of fate like anyone else. And so God just decreed them because he knew they would happen anyway. No, no, no. Rather, God's foreknowledge is based upon God's plan. Why does God know what will happen? Because God planned what will happen. Why does God know what will be? Because God determined what will be. God knows it because God determined it. It's not that God determined it because God knew it would happen anyway, but rather, God knows it will happen because God determined it would. That's how he knows. Now, that's what they're saying. They're saying that the determining factor in God's decree is God's will.
That's the issue. It's God's will.
Not God's knowledge, but God's will. Now, of course, Ephesians 1:11 is a key text here, is it not? Who works all things after the counsel, not of his own knowledge, but after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. But also, there's another text, and again, they don't mention this text, but particularly, this text is important because this text really states the issue very bluntly. And whenever we find a very blunt statement of things, it's best to use them. And this text is found in Matthew chapter 11. And I'm going to read this one. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and following. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, shall you be exalted to heaven? You shall go down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in you, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, what's going on here? Well, in the context, we're told that Jesus is upbraiding people, which was not inconsistent with holiness and righteousness, because Jesus was a holy and righteous man. It was not inconsistent with meekness and gentleness, because Jesus was a meek and gentle man. But upon this occasion, these sinners had provoked his anger, and he rebuked them sharply. He upbraided them. And he upbraided them with the awful doctrine of reprobation. Now, it is often said that God chose people for salvation because he foresaw that they would repent and believe. But that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said in his text. Jesus said that God knew that Sodom would have repented, and he did not send them the light that he sent to Capernaum. He foresaw that they would have repented, and yet he did not choose them for salvation. God does not choose people for salvation because he foresees that they will repent. He foresaw that these people would repent, and he did not choose them. And Jesus Christ made that statement, and he used that sobering, that awful statement of the reprobation of Sodom and Gomorrah to upbraid people who had the privilege of having light which would have brought those people in Sodom to repentance. And who abuse that light. And those of you that are apart from Christ and reject the gospel, the doctrine of reprobation, let it ring in your ears. Because you have light that if they had in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have turned away from their sins. They would have been saved. But God ordained in his absolute sovereignty not to give them the light that he's given to you. Therefore, if you go on in your sin like these people in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and you will not repent, it'll be better for those homosexuals in Sodom than it'll be for you in the day of judgment. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. God does not choose people for salvation because he foresees that they will repent and believe. The determining factor is God's sovereign. Then, we leave that note, and we move to the next issue. And of course, you could make a sermon out of that, couldn't you? But we won't. We'll come to God's decree to save. God's decree to save. God's decree to save is contained in paragraphs 3-7. And it's broken up into three parts.
Right, the two most important traits of God's decree to save are given in paragraphs 3 and 4. The positive outworking of God's decree to save is defined in paragraphs 5 and 6. And the proper use of God's decree to save is outlined in paragraph 7.
Okay? There are two predominant traits.
Now, we're not looking at the overall decree now. We're zeroing in on one aspect of God's decree. God's decree to save.
And it has two traits. Right? The first trait is what I've called two-sidedness or duality.
And this would be here. I'm going to erase this. We'll start opening this up in some detail. This is under A, the two traits. Number one, paragraph 3, duality.
Or two-sidedness. And notice how the two-sidedness of God's decree to save is opened up. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, semicolon. There's the one side. Here comes the other side. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. So there you have the two things. The duality, the semicolon right in between. First, you have grace. Second, you have justice. First, you have some, then you have others. First, you have election, then you have reprobation. See that? Now, there's the duality, the two-sidedness of God's decree to save. God has not decreed to save everyone, but He has elected some and He has reprobated others. There is a duality in God's decree to save. All right, second characteristic. It's found in paragraph 4, and that is what I've called immutability. The immutability of God's decree to save. And that is that God's decree is fixed, certain, irreversible, and precise. It is fixed, it is certain, it is irreversible, and it is precise. Notice how they put it. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. It is unchangeable. It is immutable. All right, now, I won't make any further comments on that one. We'll just simply now look at the positive outworking. This is called the decree of election. And under this, again, they have two parts. They have the substance of election in paragraph 5. And then in paragraph 6, they have the execution of the decree of election. So you have the substance. Can you all see that in the back? They have the substance of the decree of election and then the outworking of the decree, the execution of the decree of election. Now let's take these one at a time. First of all, the substance of the decree of election in paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere grace and love without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. Now there it is. The positive statement of God's decree to save. That's the distilled essence of the decree of election. And that's based upon the clear teaching of Scripture in various passages, particularly they're following the thought of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. They note that the author of election is God the Father. They note that the time of election is before the foundation of the world. Again, they mention that the determinative factor in election is God's own immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. The manner of election is that we are chosen in Christ, in union with Christ. The great goal or end of our election is everlasting glory, and the cause of our election is His free grace, positively stated and negatively stated. It is unconditional. There are no conditions. So here is a plain, explicit statement of unconditional election. Now, I went through that very quickly, but there are sermons available upon Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 from the Trinity pulpit, and if you would like to have that subject opened up in some greater detail, I would commend you to one of those expositions. But here we have simply a statement of that glorious truth where the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in Him," which brings praise and adoration to God for His decree of election. All right, then secondly, we find the execution of this decree in paragraph 6. The execution of the decree of election is given to us in paragraph 6. And I'll read the paragraph and then simply comment on it by way of an overview. As God has appointed the elect to glory, so He has, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all means thereto, semicolon. They state that all of the means for the accomplishment and execution of this decree have also been planned. Now, wherefore, they are elected. They who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, and are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation, semicolon. There they identify the means, and the means are two, and they are the accomplishment and the application of salvation. Very simple. The accomplishment of salvation by Christ and the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit, by God the Father, in justification, calling, sanctification, glorification. So you see, God's decree of election, the planning of salvation, is executed or carried out in history through the accomplishment of salvation by Jesus Christ and through the application of salvation to our hearts, in giving us faith and in justifying us and sanctifying us and glorifying us. That's the way it's executed. Then the final statement, neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So they say that these means are exclusive in their application. Christ redeemed, He died for only His elect, and salvation is applied to only His elect. It is only applied to and accomplished for those of whom it was planned from all eternity. Now, we come then, before we look at the final chapter, paragraph 7 in the London Confession, we come to paragraph 7 in the Westminster Confession. And this is found on page 675. We come to that paragraph which has been deleted. And though it has been deleted from our confession, I want to read it for you. I just saw the elder coming who told me about my paragraph signs, and I better get them all off the board before he gets in here. Now notice paragraph 7. the rest of mankind, I'm reading now from page 675. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Now, what the Westminster Confession has done is the Westminster Confession still has the same basic outline. Of course, I should put it this way. The London Confession followed the outline of the Westminster and then changed it. The Westminster first mentions the two traits, duality and unconditionality, immutability. And then it goes in two directions and opens up first the positive side and then the negative side, and it opens them up in balance and in parallel. First, it opens up the decree of election in paragraphs 5 and 6, just like our confession, and then it opens up the decree of reprobation in paragraph 7. But our confession eliminated that statement. It eliminated the Westminster teaching on the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation has been eliminated from our confession. Now, I tell you, brethren, that that is a serious weakness in our confession of faith. I can see no good, valid, and biblical reason for the elimination of such a statement of the doctrine of reprobation from the confession. It may not be a very pleasant doctrine, but it is a very biblical doctrine. I do not know why it was eliminated. And so, since the men who eliminated it have died 300 years ago, it's pointless to try to sit in judgment on their motives, and also would be wicked to do so. Let's assume that they had good motives for doing so. Whatever they were, I know not. But without judging their motives, I can tell you this. I cannot agree with their judgment to eliminate the doctrine of reprobation from having a clear, plain, bold statement in the confession of faith. It belongs there alongside of the doctrine of election. Furthermore, in the only statement of reprobation in our confession, it is put in a very watered down and weak way in paragraph 3. Notice the difference between the way it's stated. It says in paragraph 3, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. You see how that's put? Others being left. Those are very weak terms. Notice the Westminster Confession, how it's put. The Westminster Confession, it does say that. It says that He passed them by. That's true. But notice then this other statement. And to ordain them to dishonor and wrath. That's put in positive terms. Not simply that God left them and passed them by, but positively that God ordained them to dishonor and wrath, and that is biblical. That is in accordance with the biblical terminology. The Bible is not quite as fastidious as men. The Bible says some things that men don't say. It says, so then, Romans 9, He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardens. Not He passes by, not He leaves. He hardens. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, whereunto they were also appointed. And the Bible says, God appointed us not to wrath, as He did some, but appointed us to the obtaining of salvation. And the Scripture says that He hides these things from the wise and prudent and reveals them unto babes. Now, that's not popular terminology in which to express the doctrine of reprobation, but it's biblical terminology. He hardens. He hides. He ordains to wrath. God is not concerned to make Himself look good in the eyes of sinners. He's concerned to tell the truth. And people won't like it. But God says it anyway, and we need to echo like little parrots the Word of God. And not to think that we can state God's truth better by watering it down in our own words. So I commend the Westminster Confession for its faithfulness to the language of Scripture. However, the Westminster Confession at this regard, at this point, also has a weakness. And we need to be aware of this as well. And one of the strengths of our confession is that it does not make an absolute parallel between election and reprobation. The Westminster draws an absolute parallel between the two, but the Scripture does not do that either. And there's a text which ought to be mentioned in this regard, and it's that text in Ezekiel chapter 33, and texts like it. Now, you don't need to turn there because time's getting away from us. Which speaks about the fact that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, 11 and 18. God has no delight in the death of the wicked. The decree of reprobation is not sadistic. And God does not have the same relation to the decree of reprobation, the negative, that He has to the decree of election, the positive. It is His delight and pleasure to ordain some to life who deserve to go to hell. But God does not delight in the death of the wicked. In a sense, the decree of reprobation is a strange decree. It's a mysterious decree. It's a decree which God does not desire, but something which God determines. Now, I can't explain that tension. But that tension is absent from the Westminster Confession. And that's a serious weakness in it. And perhaps the Baptist fathers felt something of that tension. And unsure, let's try to put the best construction on their motives, unsure of how to express it, simply left it out to say that there's not an absolute parallel between reprobation and election. Well, whatever the case, we need to recognize, even though these men have tried to be faithful to Scripture, we need to recognize the weaknesses and the tendency to imbalance in the Westminster Confession. We need to recognize the weakness and the tendency to Arminianism among the Baptists because of this statement in our own confession. I have had people actually tell me that they believe in election, but they don't believe in double predestination. They do not believe in reprobation. And they claim that they're Calvinists, but they're not. No. Don't believe in reprobation, but believe in election. And our confession leaves the door open for such, and it should not leave that door open one inch. It's a weakness. And we need to be aware of it, and we need not to fall into it. And we need to articulate with clarity and with biblical precision both the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. Now I come in the final moment to paragraph 7. The proper use. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, and humility, diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. What is the proper use of this doctrine? The proper use is to be an aid to the assurance of God's people. This doctrine of election and reprobation and predestination, this is intended to help you, the people of God, with your assurance. Amazing, isn't it? That's what they say it's intended to do. So shall you be assured of your eternal election through your effectual calling. And when this is so, when this doctrine is properly used, not as a bludgeon or as a ghost or specter, but when it's used as an aid to the assurance and encouragement of the people of God, then it furnishes great ground for praise to God and much ground for humility, for pursuit of godliness, and comfort to those who obey the gospel. Well, brethren, may God be pleased that the doctrine may have these fruits abundantly in our midst, that it may produce in our hearts praise to God, and that it may produce humility and obedience
to the gospel.
I mentioned the text, Romans 9, 11 to 18, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 at the outset. I'll simply name them again. And may God grant that this truth may cause us to be submissive, feel safe and cheerful without complaining and walking before Him because God ordains everything, and to walk with gratitude, humility and prayerfulness because salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your holy word. We know that it is so difficult for us as men rightly to state what You have said so much better. We pray, O God, knowing our tendency to imbalance, knowing our tendency to error, to the fear of man, O God, we plead with You that You'll keep us faithful to Your holy word, that we may appear as nothing in our eyes, and that You may be everything. That since salvation is of You, that You may receive all the honor and praise and glory. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be submissive. For Christ's sake, amen.